Happy New Year. Welcome to Severn Covenant Church. If you're just jumping in, or this is your first time here in a while, or your first time here in general, we are in week two of a three-part series entitled Hope, where we are simply taking a look at Christian hope and attempting to apply it to three very specific contexts. Last week, we applied Christian hope to our personal lives, or us as individuals. This week, we're going to look at Christian hope as it can be applied to the workplace, that's our jobs or our public lives. And then next week, we'll come back and we'll take a look at Christian hope as it applies to the world in which we live. And if you're not familiar with what Christian hope is, I'll give you a real brief summary statement or a definition. I like to think of this as more of a working definition of what the Christian hope is. And the Christian hope is simply this. It is a true story that God made a good world, a good creation. Everything that he made was good. What ended up happening is everything that he made became marred by sin because Adam and Eve committed high treason against a holy God. Now, that's not where the story ends, because through Jesus, God is working to and will restore, rebuild, and make all things new, and eventually put an ultimate end to suffering, sickness, death, and we will see and experience a restoration of absolute peace, a reordering of all things, a perfect harmony with regard to creation itself, and a deep and never-ending joy that will last forever. And so again, that is what we're attempting to apply. Last week we did it with ourselves. This week we're applying it to the workplace. So if you're anything like anyone else out there in the working class, you're probably beating the pavement for a good 40 hours a week. As your life progresses, what you're going to find is you are on a trajectory to work somewhere to the tune of a solid 80,000 hours at the office or wherever it is that you call your workplace. This does not include your college education, if you have one, the time you spent studying, the skill that you now exercise. It doesn't count those emergency meetings, those mandatory staff meetings. It doesn't account for travel or any of the work-related tasks that you find yourself engaging in. And additionally, it does not account for work-related stress, which you are constantly dealing with off the clock, and you're probably not compensated for being just a generally stressed out person as a result of your work. If you found that job, let people know, because they are going to flock there. At any rate, when the dust settles around our lives, the average one of us will have spent a vast majority of our time and our efforts in the workplace, at that warehouse, driving a school bus, whatever it is that you are investing your time in as it pertains to your professional life, your career, or your job. You're going to spend a vast majority of your time engaged in that. And here's what that picture looks like as it pertains to the United States of America. So currently we've got an unemployment rate that's close to 10%. And in addition to an unemployment rate, we've got an employment rate. So about 63% of us living in the United States of America are employed. We have jobs. And if you're a full-time employee, what that means is you're putting in somewhere between 40 to 50 hours a week. And then you can zero in on a population of about 40% of full-time employees who are working between 50 and 60 hours a week. So needless to say, Americans work, and they work a lot. And the way that we compare to our counterparts in the developed world is that we outwork people. And that could be a real positive thing, but it could also be a really dangerous thing as well, because what ends up happening is, again, we spend more time at the office than we spend in our homes. We spend more time at the office than we spend in our neighborhoods or engaging in the things that are going on in our niche that God's given us at home. And just a little side note here, and I'm going to call this a friendly side note. This is for the stay-at-home moms out there. None of these statistics talk about stay-at-home motherhood, but these are the young ladies who are putting in that 24/7, 365 stint in the job that never ends. So I personally commend you and salute you and encourage you to ask for a raise and paid vacation time, whatever it is. Basically, this is my way of acknowledging that that is a full-time job that is very demanding, very high level, and so good on you for engaging in that work. Now, when we get into paradigms regarding work or surrounding work, and these are big ideas that people have about work, I believe that there are two ends of a spectrum or a continuum. On one end, we have people who absolutely overemphasize their work. They overemphasize their job. And what ends up happening is, as a result of overemphasis, you find a sense of identity in your job. You find a sense of purpose in your job. You find a sense of accomplishment in your job. And what that translates to is, during times of success, it goes right to your head. And for some reason, you assume that you're the catalyst for success and you're the reason for success. And then the other thing it does, during times of failure, it can absolutely wreck you because you don't know how to reconcile your shortcomings or your failures in the workplace. And so then you have on one end overemphasis, and conversely, you have an underemphasis of work. And these are the folks... And some of us, you just can't find purpose in what you do. You can't even connect what you do to what God's doing or the bigger picture of the world that God made. You don't really like your job. You're not really committed to your job. You're doing it for the simple fact that it provides an income stream for you. And by way of that income stream, some of your personal needs are met. But you really can't connect it to a bigger picture or a bigger idea or a bigger mission or the fact that God ordained your job to some degree, and so you underemphasize it. You easily disengage. You see your tasks as menial or unimportant, and you easily are frustrated and find a sense of futility in your day-to-day routines. Now, those are two big paradigms, and my goal today is not to really dissect either of those paradigms as much as it is to present a third paradigm. And when we start talking about the gospel itself, it doesn't really fit neatly into a category or a paradigm. The gospel is just other. It's something else. It's something bigger than we can even imagine. It's something better than we could even strive for. And so my goal today is to present what I believe is a crash course in the Christian hope for work. And this is a hope that is centered on the fact that Jesus himself has finished the work that needed to be done. And in addition to that, as a result of his finished work, we can find significance in our work. We can engage in worshiping Jesus through our work, and we can fully engage in serving others through our work. And so this is a pretty big picture idea for us as a church, because here at Severn, what we're aiming at as individuals, as a community of believers in Jesus, is we're aiming at allowing the gospel to transform, to shape, to take hold of every aspect of our lives. And so today, we're going to apply that big level idea with regards to Christian hope to our public lives. So as we're talking this morning, I'm encouraging you to look at your work life as your public life. Look at it as that part of your life that's on display for a broad array of people who, frankly, for a lot of reasons, they don't really care so much what you believe, but they've got a laser focus on how you live and what you do, and how what you live and do influences the workplace, creates culture in the work environment. And so we hear an idea like this from Paul, and he says it in chapter 2 in his letter to Titus. He says this: make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Your message is to be sound beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be ashamed, having nothing bad to say about us. And so what Paul is aiming at, he's saying, hey, the way that you navigate your day-to-day life in sight of the world, it's either going to adorn the gospel, make it more appealing, make it more visible, make it more something that people actually want to experience, or it's going to totally misrepresent it. It's going to leave people kind of confused with regards to Christian identity and who are these people that say that they love Jesus, but they're really mean to us in the workplace, or they lack work ethic, or they never really go above and beyond, or they're not very productive. And so our work, it either is going to adorn the gospel and present it as the most appealing thing that's out there, or it's going to detract from it and confuse people with regards to understanding what the gospel is. And so in a nutshell, here's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Paul is saying, guess what? The world cannot live without God. The world is not self-sustaining. Because here's the thing, without God, there's no raw material to do a whole lot of anything. There's no air to breathe. There's not a whole lot going on there. The world is not self-sustaining. In addition to not being self-sustaining, it's a train wreck. And here's what Paul is saying, but God loves the world and he's willing to do whatever it takes to win it back, to redeem it, to make it new. And through your work, you are able to put that on display. You're able to introduce people to the deep love of God for the world. And so for this reason, friends, I think it's highly imperative that we start looking at work and faith, or work and the Christian hope, and how they're supposed to interact with one another and create a sense of symbiosis, in that they actually make sense together and we're not segregating our 9-to-5 from our faith, but we're applying our faith in our 9-to-5. And so the first thing that I'd like to argue this morning is that work is part of the story. It's part of the story that God is writing. It's always been part of the story. And if we go all the way back to the beginning, the creation narrative, what we find is a God who, for the purpose of joy, he starts creating. He creates absolutely everything. But he doesn't just walk away from his creation. He then commits to take care of his creation as provider. And this is thoroughly documented, God as provider, throughout the entire biblical text. But God's provision for us as people finds its climax in the person and work of Jesus, because Jesus is God's ultimate provision for humanity. And so God's intention has always been for human beings to work, but it's also been for human beings to continue his work and care for creation. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we read that God took the man, placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. So in other words, work, it's just part of our genetic makeup. It's in our DNA, you could say. It's part of who we are. And I'll pause there, because I know that some of us, we have maybe a roommate or someone living in our basement, or a family member, or somebody that we can think of, and you're just kind of confused. You're like, there's no way it's in that person's DNA. There's no way work ethic is in there. Well, it is. It's buried in there somewhere. There's still hope. Bear with me. Be nice, and let grace abound in those scenarios. So we can think of work, and we actually have to think of work, as part of God's perfect design for humanity. It's part of the rules of design. So if you don't work, you're just basically violating God's design, and it's not really going to go well. And here's what I mean there. Without meaningful work, and you know, you can research this and investigate this, or just simply Google it, but without meaningful work, people begin to develop a deep sense of disconnection, a deep sense of being alone, a deep sense of insignificance or loss as a result of not engaging in purposeful work. And we see this in folks who retire, or people who are injured on the job and they're no longer able to work. And quickly they realize the way that work actually enhanced their physical, their emotional, and their spiritual well-being. And the reason that's the case is because we are hardwired to work. And maybe you're thinking, well, you know, I'm hardwired to work, but I have a job that is clearly, it's just disturbing, it's not part of God's plan for me, and it's clearly a result of the fall, or sin, or the fact that the world's wrecked. And I'm just going to simply have to disagree that work is not a result of the fall or sin. However, the dynamics of work are. The dynamics when we enter the workplace are a result of sin. They're marred by sin just as much as we are. And so we're navigating a work environment that at its inception was very fulfilling because it fit perfectly into human design. It fit into life in paradise. And what I mean there is a perfect connection with God. Things are in perfect order and everything is perfectly purposed. Work at that time, it was void of any cutthroat competition. You didn't have to beat anybody to the punch. You didn't have to outrun anybody, out hustle, outdo. You didn't have to do any of that because work perfectly functioned. Now, as a result of sin, work, the dynamics of it, have become marred. And now we struggle just to survive on a basic level. No longer does the earth just spill its fruit for us to pick up and gather, but we actually have to reap, we have to sow, we have to work hard to extract the raw materials from the earth that we need to survive. And those are the dynamics of work that are a result of sin. And we're not exempt from that. And we're also not exempt from having to answer some questions about work very proactively so that we can understand how the Christian hope can be applied in the work environment. And there's a book entitled Why Work in Creed or Chaos by a young lady by the name of Dorothy Sayers. And she explained work like this. She says, work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. She goes on to say, work should be the full expression of the worker's faculties, the medium in which he offers himself to God. And then we can rewind time a little bit and jump into the 16th century and get into the minds of a couple of the Protestant reformers such as John Calvin and Martin Luther, and they talk about work. They even talk about absolutely secular work. That job that you hate, that you feel is, you just despise it because you feel it's a secular job. They talk about that job, and here's what they say. They say that even secular menial labor is as much a calling from God as the ministry of the monk or priest, thus stressing the dignity of all work. So these two gentlemen, Luther and Calvin, and this young lady, Mrs. Sayers, basically what they're saying is that through work, God assigns dignity to all human beings, but he's not just assigning dignity. Through work, God also takes care of all human beings. And through work, God allows human beings to partner with him in his mission to rescue and restore a fallen world. So these three characters I just mentioned, they're looking at your job. It doesn't even matter what it is. They're not being specific, and they don't have a list of jobs that fit the mold and jobs that don't fit the mold. They're just looking at our jobs in particular, or real generically, and they're saying that our work is the means through which God cares for and provides for creation. It's the vehicle through which we can care for, love, and serve God and people. They're arguing that work, it's part of our DNA. It's something that God instituted, and it's something that God has always intended us to do. So as a church, the way that we like to talk about this is we talk about the idea of preparing people to go out into the workplace, into your neighborhood, into your sphere of influence, and function and think as a missionary that is on mission to connect with people, to make their lives better, to introduce them to Jesus, and to see transformation in the lives of normal, everyday people. Because here's the thing, Jesus has his sights set on your workplace. He cares about it. He cares about your job. He cares about what you do with your job. And that's the sphere of influence that Jesus currently has you in, and he's currently asking you to operate in. And so I'd like to present, the next thing I'd like to present is where I believe a real passion for work comes from, and it doesn't come from anywhere other than the person of Jesus himself. So I'm going to argue that Jesus gives us a passion for work. And we see, we hear this from Paul in Titus chapter 2, we're in verse 11 now, and he says, "For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts, and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works." So this is Paul's pretty much this is textbook Paul style. He presents Christian doctrine and he presents Christian duty. And in Paul's mind, Christian doctrine always drives Christian duty. And Paul's doctrine of works is that Jesus paid it all. Jesus did everything. And so we work out of our identity in Jesus. We don't work our way to Jesus. So that's just a main premise I want to lay out before we even say anything else. And so in essence, what Paul is saying about Jesus' finished work is that it creates a passion in us to work now, to do something now, in eager anticipation for something bigger that's coming. And Paul mentions the second coming of Jesus. And just to, take us off on a little sidebar here, because the second coming is something that people talk about and they use it for speculating and this and that. The New Testament, I think, refers to the second coming some 300 times. It's like once every 13 verses, there's an allusion to or a mention of the second coming. And it's never for the purpose, or it's never to give us the tools we need to speculate when Jesus is coming back. It's always to spark or incite a holy riot inside of us so that we actively engage in serving people and serving God now. That's the purpose for which Paul is mentioning the second coming. He's mentioning it as the singular hope that is going to set the record straight once and for all. It's going to eliminate things such as cancer, racism, prejudice, conflict. It's all going away, and it's going away the moment that Jesus comes back. It will be gone forever. All of that will fade to the backdrop. We won't even have a recollection of it. Because there'll be no reason for us to even recollect it at that point in time. So in essence, Jesus' second coming, it is big news. It was big news for the first century church living amidst persecution. It was big news for people living in the southern United States amidst slavery. It's big news for us now as we face conflict, trial, and tribulation in our day-to-day lives. The second coming basically screams this to a waiting world. Justice will be fully executed, and everything that is wrong with the world will be right again. That's what the second coming is. And so Paul is saying, hey, take this picture of what Jesus has already accomplished, his holy life, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection. Couple that with what is still yet to come, which is his second coming, and be alive right now as a follower of Jesus in the context of your sphere of influence. He's saying, apply this to your public life. And so our public lives, if we look at what Paul says, should be marked by righteousness and justice. And there's a very personal component to righteousness and justice. Things like I'm always honest, or I tell the truth, or I pay my bills on time, or I have a good work ethic, or I'm faithful to my marriage, or I'm faithful to whatever I'm committed to. Those are real personal aspects of righteousness and justice. But what Paul is aiming at here is more of a public righteousness, a public justice, something that the whole of humanity will experience. It's something that will impact your sphere of influence beyond you just like not stealing copy paper from the copy room at work. It's something bigger and better than that. The word that Paul uses there is to live a just life. And if we look at the canon of Scripture, we look at the Bible, and we zoom in on this theme of justice, what we're going to find is justice is time and time again, it's classified, it's categorized, it's characterized by someone who is willing to disadvantage themselves for the advantage of others. And we see a clear, crystal clear, beautiful picture of that in Jesus, who absolutely disadvantaged himself so that we could experience the advantage of a right and restored relationship with the living God. What Paul is talking about is us orienting our lives towards our neighbor and towards God himself. And we see another description of this. If we zoom in on Proverbs chapter 3, we take a look at verses 27 through 28, where the writer explains there, when it is in your power, do not withhold good from the one it belongs to. Don't say to your neighbor, go away, come back later, I'll give it tomorrow, when it is there with you then. Motivated by Jesus, simply stated, we are to be eager to engage in good works that should be marked by a commitment to the common good of all people, regardless of what they believe or don't believe. It's meeting people where they are. And we see this, Paul goes further to explain in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. Paul is telling us that this passion that can only be fueled by the finished work of Jesus and the anticipation of his glorious return should motivate us to seek the common good of society through our work, so that people will be able to know and infer that there is a God who is absolutely head over heels in love with them, willing to do whatever it takes to win them back. And so the next thing I'd like to say is we're going to transition to another big idea that I believe Paul outlines in this text, and it's that Jesus shapes why we work. And when it comes to work, I think there are two big motivators. I mean, there are many motivators when it comes to work, many intrinsic things and extrinsic things that actually cause you to engage or disengage from your work. But the two that I'm going to mention are financial gain. Right, you track it with me there. You go to work to make money, right? Okay, nobody wants to make money around here. Good, good. Pass the plate immediately. So you go to work to make money. The other one is emotional fulfillment, self-realization, success. So you go to work because you're trying to find a sense of purpose. You're trying to solve some world problem. You're trying to make life better for people, and that's the reason why you're going to work. So to be fair, making money and wanting emotional, you know, awareness or an emotional realization to come and using those as motivators, those are not intrinsically bad things. But what they are, they're ingredients or catalysts for us idolizing our work. So in other words, we take a look at those as motivators, and then we begin to see our work through a different lens. We begin to be motivated by success, rapport, recognition, the applause, the promotion, the new job, whatever your job brings that you would measure and say, hey, that's success, that's accomplishment. The other thing we begin to do is we see it as our sense of sustenance, because our income stream is one that actually provides for all of our needs. We make ends meet and beyond. We're, you know, we find ourselves in a very affluent situation, and one of the challenges of affluence is we don't really know what to do, because we very easily account success to something that we personally have done. And so what I'm suggesting here is that when we use money as a motivator or we use success as a motivator, we end up idolizing something that's just simply not worthy of worship. And this is very, very dangerous, because what ends up happening is my life consists of my job continuously slave driving me, demanding success, demanding performance, and my job then becomes the primary consumer of my time, my emotional capital, my energy, my attention, and my passion. And I begin using my job as the primary means of measuring success and happiness, which, frankly, this is just not a safe place to be. Because here's what we've forgotten to mention is, how do you deal with failure in that system? If you're constantly striving for success, how do you reconcile the fact that 90% of the time you're probably not going to experience it? What do we do with an economy through which we live that basically says my life consists of success on one end and failure on the other? And at the end of the day, striving after success and money in the workplace is going to leave us groping for something more. And this is what Paul is talking about in verse 3. And here's what he says. And he kind of brings us back down to earth, which he's really good at doing. And he says this: for we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. And so he says a lot there. He's getting heavy with people. He's getting serious with people. But the thing that I'd like for us to zoom in on and focus on is the phrase that he uses that's simply this: enslaved by various passions and pleasures. And here what Paul is referring to is an inordinate desire. It's a desire for something that could even be good, but it gets out of hand and it becomes something that you're just addicted to. You have such a strong drive for this something that you forget all the other somethings you're responsible for, and you forget the main thing that, hey, Jesus' work is finished, and he's calling you to operate out of this new identity. He's not calling you to chase your pipe dreams or your fabricated goals. And so this inordinate desire is easily applied in the workplace, because the workplace, frankly, it's a place where we do experience success and we experience reward. And so it's easy for us to prop up our jobs as the main thing. But the danger there is, again, what do you do when you fail? Because we don't feel good about ourselves unless we're successful. We don't feel good about ourselves because we don't have the right job, or we're not making the right income, or we don't work for the right company, or I didn't get the promotion, or I'm not moving ahead in my career path as fast as I wanted to, or I'm not meeting goals, I'm not as productive as I want to be. Or maybe I hold a job that's just frowned upon. I'm embarrassed to even mention it. Not that it's a bad job, but you know, some jobs in the United States of America are perceived as lesser than other jobs. We put a lot of value in intellectual jobs. We put a little bit of value in more blue-collar jobs, and that could be a struggle. The bottom line here is this, that is not the end of the road, because Paul goes on to say, okay, so you had inordinate desires. You work too much. You strive for too much. You want success. You don't even worship Jesus anymore. You've forgotten the gospel in pursuit of your own sense of purpose and happiness. But here's what Paul goes on to say, and if this is true, this is huge. He says, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Paul wants us to understand. He wants us to put our work in the proper category. He saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That is something happening to you. It's not something that you're doing. It is God doing something to you. And frankly, if you are a Christian, that's the story of your life. Because God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So your life is not a series of instances that occur. It's a series of things that God is doing to shape you, to form you, to mold you into who he's called you to be. And so here's what Paul is saying. He's saying it's possible. It's highly possible, and in fact, it's necessary that we decenter our lives from a drive to build an identity for ourselves, our notions about success and failure, building an identity based on things that we accomplish. He's saying it's possible to decenter our lives from that and to center our lives on the finished work of Jesus, and in so doing, find a purpose for your work, but also find rest from your work. So Jesus, he activates a passion in us to work. He also shapes why we work. And the last point that I'd like to make as the worship team comes up this morning is that Jesus' finished work is the only basis for our success. Jesus' finished work has got to be the basis of our success. And I think it's probably real safe to say that we've all experienced the ebb and the flow of success and failure, particularly in the workplace. There are days where you are nailing it, you're hitting the nail on the head, you're hitting the mark, you walk out of there, you feel good about the productivity, you feel good about the pat on the back that you got or the applause you got from your colleagues, but then there are days where you don't feel like that at all. You're leaving the workplace and you're wondering if it's even worth living another day. So we've seen the ebb and flow of success and failure. We've also embarked on jobs where at the onset, we had ideals about how we were going to change work culture, or we were going to change the world, or we were going to change the fabric of something to make life better for people or even ourselves. And we've seen that slip away, like a dream just fading away as you wake up in the morning. And what that results in is a general cynicism towards our jobs, where we're just not convinced that it's going to change or that it's going to go in the direction that it needs to go in. We're stuck in the oscillation of life between success and failure. And Paul God bless Paul, because Paul, he's trying to convince us of something else, something better that exists, that it's not a series of successes, it's not a series of failures, it's something other. And that something other, he describes it like this, that God poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, by something he did, by something he perfectly accomplished, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. That is the success you strive for. That is the promotion you seek, to be in the presence of the God who saved you, of the God who loves you. And ultimately, Paul is telling us, we're not capable of succeeding in the workplace to the degree where it will solve all of our problems, because our work is powerless to do what only Jesus can do. He's telling us that our hope is not in our work, but our hope is in the finished work of Jesus. Paul is simply saying that Jesus' finished work is the means by which we can engage in our work this side of heaven. Because here's the scoop on what Jesus did. He came and he lived a life amidst humanity that's very similar to the humanity that we experience, the circumstances that we see, that we can reach, that we know. He saw friends die. He saw people get sick. He saw people lose their jobs. Jesus lived amidst that. He lived amidst that sinless and free of mistake. But then he took it a step further and he paid the penalty for the mistakes that we had made. He died the death that we deserved. And he did it so that he could secure a future and a hope that we never could have amassed the degree of success to earn. Jesus' work is the resolution to all your failure. Jesus' work is your measure of success, because Jesus' work has overcome every shortcoming, every mishap, every botched contract, every job that you just dropped the ball on. And this is what Paul is asking us to focus on. He wants us to remember that Jesus' righteousness has become our righteousness. Jesus' just life has become our just life. He wants us to remember that in Jesus we've been made completely and radically new. He wants us to remember that Jesus came after us, not based on our success rate, but based on his absolute, never-ending love for us, so that he could connect us to God, a God who is completely capable of overwhelming our circumstance, our wrecked lives, completely capable of taking brokenness and making it into something beautiful and glorious. Because Jesus' work is perfect, we can stop trying to work our way to God. We can stop trying to find an identity in what we do and find an identity in what he's done. Because here's what's happening. Here's where this is all headed. Jesus is coming back to fix absolutely every broken thing. He is going to put to rest all evil, disease, abuse, hatred, prejudice, racism, violence, depression, you name it. He is putting a cap on it and putting it to rest. He's coming to make all things new. He's coming back so that we can experience a life with him forever. He's coming back to make the world and our work as it should be. So we can stop viewing success as a means of meeting God, of arriving at where God wants us to be. We can stop seeing success as the means of gaining acceptance. And we can engage in the work that God has given us with passion and purpose to serve God and people. Because of Jesus' finished work, there is hope for our work. That's all I have for you this morning.